you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
If you do have a Bible, go ahead and open to Psalm 130. That's where we'll be today. It's on page 518 of your pew Bible if you want to use one of those. As you turn there, I just want to say welcome, and I'm glad that you're here. Also, thank you to those who decorated for the Advent season. It's beautiful in here, so I'm so thankful for those of you that came on Saturday and did that, and you guys can maybe thank them with me. With Christmas on the horizon, there's really so many different reasons that we may have gathered this morning, or at least that some of you may have found your way even back to church. Maybe some of you came because you're exploring faith and what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe you grew up in church and you're finding your way back again, but whatever led you into this place today, God has brought us here together to meet with him, and so I'm glad that you've joined us. If you are a guest with us this morning, we are glad that you're here. I hope that we've been good hosts to you and that you've felt welcomed. A couple things to know about us is, one, we're not a perfect church. We don't claim to be, but what matters about us most is that we love Jesus. Jesus is central to who we are. He is the one who was and remains perfect. And he died for us even in our brokenness. And we trust that Jesus renews lives here. And so we're thankful for him. We want to help people to be with Jesus and to become like him in their lives and to be sent by him in the places they inhabit. So wherever you have come from today, in the name of Jesus, you are welcome here. And we're glad that you've joined us. Well, hopefully you found Psalm 130. And you might wonder, Psalm 130, we're starting Advent, we're looking forward to Christmas, where's the story of the nativity? Where's the story of the wise men or the angels appearing to the shepherds? And all these stories really are wonderful. And we should never go tired of hearing the retelling of the birth of our Savior. But our text this morning does not come from one of the Gospels. These Gospels, which are so central, that tell the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're not reading from a Gospel this morning, we're reading from a Psalm. And I chose this Psalm specifically because, while it does not speak explicitly about the birth of Jesus, it does connect deeply with the range of emotions that we feel at this time of year. Range of these emotions like longing and anticipation and hope. And so the title of the sermon today is Jesus Brings Hope. Jesus brings hope. And it's my aim that in this psalm, we will see in it our own longings, our own anticipation, and the hope that we can have at Christ's coming. And so would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. As we turn to your word, God, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see what you have for us? For those of us who feel this sense of longing, for those of us who Christmas and Advent maybe isn't the time that we always look forward to. For others who it brings great cheer, wherever we come into this place, God, would you meet us here? Would you, by your Spirit, help us to see that the truest and deepest hope that we can have is in Jesus? Would you help us to see that today from the pages of your Scripture? We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is to us, your people, that we can see you and know you and understand who you are and what you're doing in the world. And so would you help us to see you this morning? Would you help us to know the hope there is in Christ this morning? And so as we turn to the Scriptures, God, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, they say it's supposed to be the happiest season of all. At least that's how the song goes. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Kids are jingle-belling. I don't even know what that means, jingle-belling. I've never heard it said that way. Kids are jingle-belling, and everyone's telling you, be of good cheer. But the parties that you're hosting and the tales that you're telling may not always lead you into greater cheer. But maybe sometimes actually the opposite. And did you know that there's actually something called Christmas blues? The Christmas blues. If you Google Christmas blues, and once you scroll past the Dean Martin song, you'll find article after article about what is called the Christmas blues. So for some of you, the expectation of cheer when Christmas draws near leaves you wondering, is there something wrong with me? How come I don't feel the cheer that apparently I'm supposed to? Maybe you feel more like the Christmas blues. The expectation is to be happy. It makes those who are not feel even worse at this time of year. And we can all feel at times the stress of a busy schedule, the feelings of loneliness if you are alone and without family or loved ones nearby, the worry about finances when the expectation of presence demands that you spend what you do not have, the isolation you feel around family, because even though you're with family, you feel like you're the one who just doesn't fit any longer. And here is where I would argue that if you feel the deeper longing of your heart at this time of year, that you're actually well positioned to enjoy the real hope there is at Christmas. All of us, to one degree or another, will experience a deeper longing at this time of year. And many of us will not want to admit it to ourselves, let alone to anyone else, but failed expectations, the pressure to perform, the stress of the schedule, they will all push us to a deeper sense of our longing. And like our psalm, in the depths of our cries for mercy, we can anticipate the hope that there is in the coming of Christ. And so here's the message of the sermon this morning. Here's the primary message. When you feel the deeper longings this season brings, respond by anticipating the hope that comes in Jesus. When you feel that deeper longing, and all of us will to one degree or another, respond by anticipating the hope that comes in Jesus. And now you still might be saying, not me. I am all cheer. And if that's you, in some ways, maybe I'm actually more worried about you. Not because I don't like cheer, but because when we are unwilling to admit sometimes what's deeper in us, it keeps us from running to Christ. Because when you know you're longing, you can turn to the one who truly brings hope. But still, if you maintain, no, I'm all cheer, there's also something called post-Christmas blues. And so the blues are coming for you either before or after, I guess. It's okay to feel it. Don't suppress it. Feel it. And respond by anticipating the hope that comes in Jesus. Here's the outline for the sermon. The psalm, it splits nicely into four pairs that will be the outline. There are eight verses. Verses 1 and 2 form a pair, verses 3 and 4 as well, and so on. Eight verses, four pairs, and we'll take them in turn. So the outline goes like this. We see this progression in the psalmist. Four different states of mind, four different postures that are taken toward God. First, the longing that petitions hope. Second, the reason that supplies hope. Third, the confidence that anticipates hope. And then finally, the call that invites hope. Now briefly, before we jump into the text, I want to do it just a little bit more by way of introduction in terms of the series and where we're going throughout the next 4 weeks. We have this series called Advent, Let Us Find Our Rest in Thee. There's two parts to that series title. I'll tell you what they mean. Advent, first, it just simply means the coming or the arrival of something or someone of great significance, like the advent of the television. We use phrases like this. This is what Advent means. And for the Christian, it marks a very specific period of time, 4 Sundays before Christmas, in which we give increased consideration to the coming of Jesus, to the arrival of Jesus. Advent means coming. And so during this season, we will look back at the time when Jesus came. We will celebrate that he is with us now, reigning in heaven, and we will anticipate a future day in which Jesus will come again, the second Advent. And so over the next 4 weeks, we will be reminded again and again of the impact of Christ's coming. We'll look at different ways that his coming affects us, impacts us. Today, we're considering how Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings hope. The second phrase of the series title is, Let Us Find Our Rest in Thee. This comes from a song lyric, in the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I think this line in particular is just really helpful because we can live in a hurried and exhausted world. Jesus says, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus came to set his people free from our sins and our fears. He releases us and invites us to find our rest in him. And so the invitation for you this Advent will be to rest in Jesus. You can resist the requirements that you feel to be hurried and exhausted. And when yet you still feel that way, you can rest in Jesus. So in an effort to continue reminding ourselves of this truth, we're actually going to end each service by singing this song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And when we do, sing it confidently, reminding us of our ability to rest in Jesus. So that's where we're going over the next 4 weeks. So now back to Psalm 130. Verses 1 and 2, the longing that petitions hope. This is how the psalm begins. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's just such raw honesty in the words of the psalmist here. He says, out of the depths. The imagery here is of someone who has sunk down deep. If you think of someone maybe who's out at sea, they've fallen in and they're losing their energy and the waves are crashing all around. They can taste the salt on their lips and they struggle to stay above the cold water. They're kicking their feet to tread water. They're just barely staying afloat, and then eventually they go under and then back above the water. And now under again, they sink deeper, and from the depths, they look up and they struggle for hope. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, the psalmist says. Now consider that this isn't actually water, but it's a picture of our emotions, of our sense of connection to the Lord. Anguish sets in, struggling with anger because of the family that you don't have, fearing the failure to not meet the expectations of your spouse or your children. Loneliness, as you spend the holidays without friends or family or loved ones by your side. Depression, because your body does not look as good as you wanted it to this year. You struggle to tread above the surface as your emotions are overtaking you. As disappointment sets in, it feels like it's pulling you under. You grasp for breath, but it does not come. And out of the depths, you struggle for hope. And then to multiply this frustration in it all, you feel like God's presence is absent. Here's what the psalmist says. Where is God in all this? He cries, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. Hear my pleas for mercy. One of the greatest parts, I think, about this psalm is that we don't necessarily know the occasion of the writing. We don't know exactly what it is that surrounds the psalmist's life at this time. We don't know exactly why the author is struggling in the depths. And really, I think it's one of the most beautiful things about the Psalms for us as God's people. Some have characterized the Psalms as God giving us words to pray, even when we don't have the words to pray ourselves. So as I said, we don't know for certain what the situation was of the psalmist, but some have suggested that the psalmist is writing out of his own sin, a conviction of his sin, because there's a plea for mercy. And in verse 3, it uses this word iniquity. So it does seem possible that the psalmist has committed some sort of offense against God and is responding to that, which might be the case for some of you. Maybe you're sitting here feeling the weight of your own sin. As Christmas approaches, maybe you feel the weight of that. You feel even out of place in this room. You're itching for the door, looking for it, but in reality, this is the perfect place to be. In response to your sin, we don't want to run away from God. We want to run toward him. The anguish that you feel at the conviction of your sin is God's gracious gift to you, his call to you, inviting you back to him as you long for the holiness that he desires for you. But the reality is that whatever reason someone feels like they are in their depths, whether sin or an acute awareness of the brokenness of the world around you, you can cry out to God and ask for his ear to be attentive to you. And here is where it starts, acknowledging the longing that's inside of you. Even if it doesn't feel like you're in the depths, even if it doesn't feel that extreme, when the longing comes, the response is not to ignore it, but like the psalmist, to petition for hope, to cry out for mercy. In our home, I have become the parent who gets up with the kids in the middle of the night. And now I don't say this to be virtuous. It just makes more sense because I can fall asleep much quicker than Megan can. It's much easier for me to fall asleep. And so I'm the one who gets up in the middle of the night. Now, for the wives out there who are looking at your husbands, maybe elbowing them and saying, see, you could get up more in the middle of the night. You have to look at the good with the bad, okay? Because my ability to fall asleep allows me to get up with the kids. It has also created some challenges because it has also resulted in me falling asleep in the middle of an argument. In the middle of my own sentence. So you can imagine how that might make Megan feel. It's as if maybe I've just said to her, I don't even care enough about what's frustrating her to stay awake. In fact, I don't even care enough to finish my own argument. Now, that's not true. That's not how I feel, but I can fall asleep very easily. So I get up in the middle of the night. And I can still remember this one night when one of our children woke up crying in the middle of the night, crying out for hope, inconsolable. They were having a dream, and it just shook them to their core. And the next morning, they didn't even remember the dream or that I had to sit with them for 20 minutes in my arms just to console them, praying over them. And even though they were not fully awake, in many ways, they were crying out from the depths of their dream. They knew enough to make the appeal in the midst of their longing for comfort, to cry out for the one who would hear them, to petition for help. And sometimes it is the longings that make us feel like our lives are a dream that we just want to wake up from. We want to, but we cannot. And when you notice that you are in the depths, when you sense the longing in your heart, this is in fact the grace of God to you that you have noticed. Even if everyone around you seems to be of good cheer, don't force yourself to feel like you have to be the same. Your longing is revealing something deeper. And in response, you can petition God for hope, a hope that comes in Jesus. So as Advent begins, my invitation to you is not to ignore these longings. Don't ignore them. Acknowledge them. Be honest with yourself first, and then invite someone else into that as well. Appeal to God. And when you feel the longing of your heart, petition the hope that comes in Jesus. And now we come to the second pair in the psalm, verses 3 and 4, the reason that supplies hope. Because in response to our longing, we are left with the question, what do we do now? Where does our hope come from? And here's what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. As the psalmist explores the reason for hope, it is not in our own goodness. Our goodness does not supply the hope, as we see in verse 3. What is the reason for the psalmist's hope? It is not in himself. Actually, he says that in himself he cannot even stand before God. He asks this rhetorical question, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the assumed answer is no one. If God should mark iniquities, no one could stand before him. And at first you might say, well, that isn't very, very good news. Isn't that a little bit harsh? And actually, it's not harsh, it's just honest. And we need to know that our goodness is not what supplies the hope in the end. Because we can be prone to thinking that it does. And then when we don't find hope at the end of it all, we're in only deeper despair. What can you bring to a perfect and holy God? The Bible says that even our good deeds are like filthy rags before him. Our attempts to be good enough will fail to measure up, let alone making any sort of progress and overcoming all of our past offenses. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And this would be terrible news if not for the next verse. God's forgiveness supplies the hope. It is not our goodness, but God's forgiveness. In verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Rather than maintaining a record of our wrongs, God offers forgiveness. And our response is to give him appropriate reverence and worship. That's what it means to fear the Lord. The object of our hope makes all the difference here. The psalmist does not place his hope in his own goodness because it cannot stand before God. He places his hope in God's forgiveness. And the reason which supplies our hope is God's loving forgiveness. And as I said, the object of our hope makes all the difference. Two men board a plane heading from Minneapolis to Orlando because that's what people do in the winter in Minnesota. They head somewhere warm. So these two men, they're sitting next to one another on the very same plane feeling very differently about their flight. One of the two men had helped to design the plane. He knew the engine size, he knew the length of the plane, the wingspan, he knows the capacity and the maximum weight. He feels confident in this upcoming flight. But the man sitting next to him has never flown before. He's a bit nervous. He fears the horror stories about crashing. But he's meeting his family in Orlando, so he wants to be there, so he flies anyway. The plane takes off, it reaches cruising altitude, and other than a bit of turbulence, it was a good flight. And eventually the plane descends into Orlando, taxis to the terminal, and the two men get off. Both men made it safely to Orlando. And did their difference in knowledge or confidence have any effect on their safe arrival? No. because their arrival did not depend on them, but on the plane itself and a competent pilot. In the end, the plane was the true object of their hope, not themselves. And so it is with God. Our reason for hope is not in ourselves, but it is in God and His forgiveness. The object of our hope makes all the difference, because the object of our hope is the reason that we can have hope. We have a tendency to make it about ourselves. We make ourselves the object. We want to make ourselves into the reason that supplies our hope. We can often have a tendency to believe that if we work hard enough or if we do the right things, then God will be good with us. We begin even to make bargains with God. I'll invite my neighbor over for Christmas, we say, if you help me meet someone this year so that I don't have to be alone. Okay, God, I'll make sure that my family does a Christmas devotional if you help us meet our financial needs. Okay, God, I'll try and put on a happy face if you just keep my parents from fighting this year. And when we begin to make bargains with God, the reason for our hope becomes about us and about what we think, about what we can offer to God in order to get what we truly want. And in response to our longing, we make ourselves into the reason for our hope. We try to fix it. We believe the lie that only if we can measure up, then God will love us. That is not what the psalmist says. He says, in ourselves, we could never measure up, but in God, He offers forgiveness. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we anticipate at Advent, that God sent His Son so that we don't have to try and measure up. We can find our rest in Christ. He is the reason that we have hope. It is in Jesus. And if our confidence is in God, then we can anticipate hope. We can look forward to a time when God will meet us. And so the third posture here toward God is the confidence that anticipates hope. In verses 5 and 6, we can have confidence that anticipates hope. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We must have confidence that God will in fact meet our need, that His ear will be attentive to our pleas for mercy. And the psalmist, he's reminding himself of the hope that he has. And God may not meet our needs in all the ways that we want. It is not always that God will give us the thing that we had initially hoped for, and He gives us something better. He gives us Himself. And the promise here of restoration, the word from the Lord gives us confidence. The psalmist says that in God's word he hopes. He's given a promise that He will respond to the psalmist's plea for mercy. And in God's word, in His promise, the psalmist finds his hope. And it is in the promise of restoration that gives the psalmist confidence that he can hope. As we've said, the word Advent means coming. And prior to the coming of Christ, there was a period of waiting. God's people waited for a long time for the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. And in the first Christmas, God's people, they had waited. And over the next 4 weeks, we are meant to fix our eyes upon Jesus and remind ourselves of His coming and anticipate the hope that we have in Him, that He will one day come again. And the waiting that the psalmist is doing, it isn't like waiting with no clue whether God would make good on His promise. He's not waiting with no sense of confidence. It isn't like showing up at a bus stop on some random day and wondering if someone you know might step off the bus. No, someone has told you they're coming. They have communicated their intent. You can have confidence they're coming, and you anticipate their arrival. It is an expectant waiting. Now, it's still waiting, but it is waiting with confidence. And the confidence we have in the promise from God Himself is not whether the bus is going to be able to get there safely through the snow. It's a sure promise. It rests upon God. God's promise gives us confidence. It brings anticipation. I love verse 6 of this psalm, in which the psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This isn't an arbitrary waiting. It's an anticipatory waiting. And watchmen, the image of this, there are two reasons why it's so helpful for us. The first is that there's a clear sense of longing. The watchman waits with anticipation, with a longing for the sun to rise. If they've been assigned the duty of standing on the ramparts as a lookout for the enemies, they are relieved when the sun rises. Nighttime was a good time for enemies to move into position for an attack. Under the cover of night, an enemy could move more easily without being seen. But when the sun rises, it was easier for the watchmen to see a greater distance. And for the night watchmen in particular, morning meant that they were off duty, that they could see. Another night had passed safely. There was anticipation at the relief the morning brought to them. The second reason this is such a helpful image is because the watchmen could always be sure that morning was in fact coming. Now, it might have felt far away. They may have wondered what would happen prior to the sun rising, but they could always know that the sun was going to rise. The sun will always rise on our deepest longings. God will hear your cries for mercy, and the relief that comes does not depend on your goodness, but on the loving forgiveness of God himself. You don't know how far away the sunrise is. You don't know what will happen between now and then, but you can know the sun will rise. You can have confidence in your anticipation. Hope will come. The final posture we'll consider is the call that invites hope, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist could have ended at verse 6, but he didn't. He extends an invitation. He calls others to hope with him. And so we look at this fourth posture. Verses 7 and 8 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This isn't something that we just experience as individuals, but we invite others to hope with us into the hope that we have in Christ. It is something that we do together. And hope is contagious. It spreads. And it's a more enduring source of joy than simply cheer. Now, cheer is great. It can also be contagious, and I desire much cheer for you this year. But hope is secure. Its foundation is upon God himself, in whom there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. The Bible talks a lot about hope, and it is not a foundationless hope. When it talks about hope, the foundation of our hope is in Christ himself. And after the psalmist has walked himself through his own process of hope, he invites Israel to hope along with him. He invites God's people to hope along with him. The psalmist acknowledges his longings. Out of the depths he cries for God, we see in verses 1 and 2. And he reminds himself that the reason he has for hope is not in himself, but in God's forgiveness, verses 3 and 4. And so he waits with anticipation at the hope that is to be revealed, verses 5 and 6. And then here, at the end of the psalm, he invites others into his hope along with him. Because in verse 8, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And that promise in Psalm 130, verse 8, is fulfilled in Christ ultimately. The coming of Christ is the way in which God redeems Israel, in which he offers redemption to Israel. And in Christ, it isn't just extended to Israel, but to you and to me. This is our reason for hope at Christmas. That in Christ, God is redeeming us from all our iniquities. Even though we cannot stand, God offers forgiveness. And as you find ways to remind yourselves of the hope that you have in Christ this year, I want to encourage you to continue pointing yourselves back to Jesus. Pointing yourselves and pointing one another back to the reason that we have hope. The coming of Jesus is an invitation to hope. And we can call one another into this hope. We never forget. The reason for hope is not in all the traditions or the festivities that surround Christmas. Sometimes we can think that's where the hope is found. That's not where the hope is found. Those are good things. They can be wonderful sources of enjoyment. Make cookies. Go and see Christmas lights. Create and keep new family traditions. All good things. But let's not confuse the festivities with the true object of our hope, the reason that we have hope. The invitation to hope is an invitation to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Now, our family, we've tried a lot of different strategies to help remind us about our hope in Jesus at this time of year. We've used books, devotionals, Jesse tree plans, Advent candles, and inevitably, we don't do it perfectly. We end the year sometimes with Jesse tree ornaments that we didn't get onto the tree, devotional pages that we didn't get read, days that we forget to light the Advent candles. And initially, this at times has brought us another source of unmet expectations, another way that we feel that we have failed, another source of anguish and longing for things to be better. And all these strategies, they can be helpful. They're good to do. And I'd encourage you to find rhythms that help you to remember Jesus this year, on your own, with your roommates, with your family. Fight for habits that help you to remember Jesus. And always remember, the point is not to complete the plan. Don't serve the habit. Let the habit serve you in helping you to remember Jesus. The source of hope at Christmas is not all the trappings of the holiday. In Jesus, there is steadfast love, not your traditions or your Advent candles. In Jesus, there is plentiful redemption, not your Christmas parties or your holiday decorations. In Jesus, we are redeemed. In Jesus, our iniquities are forgiven. Jesus brings hope. And now the call for us, First Baptist Church, is to hope in the Lord, and we will do that together. Now, as we remind ourselves of the hope that we have in Christ through communion, whatever the longings of your heart are, from wherever your pleas of mercy come, if you feel broken by the brokenness of your family, if you feel ashamed at the reality of your sin, if you feel despair when the pressure for cheer is all around, however it was that you walked through those doors this morning, God knows us fully. He knows our longings, the cries of our hearts. His ears are attentive to our calling. And in knowing us fully, God did not turn away from us, but moved toward us in Christ. At Christmas, we can have confidence to hope because we're reminded that God moved toward us, not away. He came. Our ugly did not scare him away. Seeing our sin, Christ died for us. We could not stand before God, but God offers forgiveness through Christ so that we could be redeemed of all our iniquities, brought from death to life, from darkness into his marvelous light. And so as we take the elements, as we take the bread and eat together in a moment, it is a reminder of Christ's broken body on the cross for our sin. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our brokenness taken in his broken body on the cross. And as we take the cup and drink together, it is a reminder of Christ shed blood for us on the cross. And in his blood, he has marked a new covenant. We are no longer orphans, but sons and daughters. No longer exiles, but we are invited home. We are made new, counted as worthy in the righteousness of Christ. And so practically, there are four stations set up. Come and get the elements, grab bread, and grab a little juice cup. If you're gluten-free, there is a gluten-free option over here. If you're unable or to rather not stand up, someone will carry it around and bring it to you. Just raise your hand and they'll bring that to you. Come get the elements, return to your seat, and then I'll come up and lead us in a time of taking the communion elements together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that answers our longings. Even now, would you strengthen our hope in you? For some of us who still feel in the depths, who are still crying out for mercy, asking you to hear us, would you give us confidence? Would you give us an expectant waiting, trusting, hoping, knowing that you hear us? And that in a way that is wise and good to you, you will meet our needs. Would you help us to trust in that? It's hard to wait sometimes. And as we take the communion elements together, would you help us to be reminded of Christ? To see his broken body. To see his shed blood. To know that in Christ we have been made new. Help us to hope in Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.